Well, the Bible book for today is the overall topic of this series of five sermons, and as we have already been reminded, the subject this morning is the Spirit and the Bible. All of us know that the Holy Bible and the Holy Spirit are supposed to have something to do with one another. Most of us, I hope, believe, at least in some terms, that the Holy Bible is the creative product of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we say the Nicene Creed, we affirm as one of our main beliefs about the Holy Spirit that he spoke through the prophets. And this echoes many similar phrases that come in the New Testament, as when our Lord Jesus himself said on one occasion, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared. And then he quoted from Psalm 110. The Apostle Peter in his second letter says, holy men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Or as the Greek phrase literally means, that they were carried along as by wind by the Holy Spirit. So there is some connection between Bible and Spirit, and what that connection is, we're going to seek to discover this morning. 2 weeks ago, we began with the topic God and the Bible, and we considered that God is the author of the revelation that he has given. Last week, our topic was Christ and the Bible, and we saw that Jesus Christ is the subject of the revelation. So that if God has spoken, it is supremely about Jesus Christ that he has spoken. Today we complete the Trinitarian statement with the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and consider that the Spirit is the agent of the revelation, of which God is the author and Christ is the subject. So the Christian understanding of the Bible is essentially a Trinitarian understanding. The Bible comes from God, focuses on Christ, and is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The best definition of the Bible is a Trinitarian definition. The Bible is the witness of the Father concerning the Son through the Holy Spirit. And we don't understand the Bible if we don't understand the Trinity. The Bible is a Trinitarian book. So the question before us this morning is precisely what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the process of revelation? To answer that question, we turn to the Bible itself, and I would be grateful if you would open your Bible in the New Testament section at the second reading for today, which you'll find on page 157. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and the second chapter, page 157. Now it's very important that we see every text in its context, and it's certainly important with regard to our text today. So let me remind you of what Paul has been talking about in Corinthians so far. Up to this point, he's been emphasizing the foolishness of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Chapter 1, verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness. The message of the cross is stupid. It's foolishness to the secular intellectual. But having concentrated on the folly of the gospel, Paul now adds an important corrective. Lest his reader should imagine that he is repudiating wisdom altogether, that he is glorying in foolishness, and that he is anti-intellectual. So he begins in our text, verse 6, But among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Our message is not only the foolishness of the cross, it has wisdom as well. Of course, we preach it among the mature, not among non-Christians, not among young Christians, but the mature. And we impart wisdom, not the world's wisdom, but God's wisdom. And this wisdom of God is his purpose. He goes on to say at the end of verse 7, for our glorification. That is, the wisdom of God concerns the purpose of God to bring his children to glory. When one day we shall share the glory of God and be marvelously transformed. Now that is the wisdom of God, this full purpose of God. So in evangelizing non-Christians, we concentrate, as Roger will do tonight, on the foolishness of the cross. But in building up Christians into maturity, we seek to lead them into an understanding of the total purpose of God. And Paul calls this in verse 7, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, meaning that it can be known only by revelation. And at the end of verse 9, he calls it what God has prepared for those who love him. Now his point in this is that this wisdom of God, this totality of the purpose of God to bring us to this ultimate perfection and sharing his glory, this wisdom of God can be known only by revelation. There's no other way to know it. Verse 8, the rulers of this world didn't know it. They don't know it today. There are many rulers of this nation, rulers of the nations of the world, who haven't the foggiest notion about this wisdom of God. They are blind to it. They don't know it. The rulers of this age don't know it. If they had known it, in the time of Jesus, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And the fact that they hounded him to his death and would do so again today if he were here shows that they are blind, ignorant of the wisdom of God. But these rulers are not exceptional. All human beings by themselves are ignorant of the wisdom of God. Look again at verse 9, if you kindly will. God's purpose, he says, there is something that what no eye has seen. It's invisible to the naked eye. No ear has heard, it's inaudible, and no heart or imagination has conceived it. It's inconceivable. It's beyond the reach of human eyes and ears and minds. It's not amenable to scientific investigation. It's not even amenable to poetic imagination. It is altogether beyond our little finite minds, unless God should reveal it. And Paul goes on, he has done. Verse 10. That is what no eye has seen or ear heard or imagination conceived, that God has prepared for those who love him, the unimaginable splendor of his person and purpose. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now that us in the Greek word is emphatic. In the context it's quite clear it doesn't mean to all of us. The us here is the Apostle Paul who is writing and his fellow apostles. And as we go on to consider the text, that will become abundantly clear. God had made a particular revelation of these truths that the rulers of this age didn't know about, and had revealed it to special organs of revelation, prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. And he has revealed it to us, Paul says, through the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of this revelation. Now, all that is rather, I'm afraid, a lengthy introduction, but we have to see the context within which he comes to the notion of the Holy Spirit as the agent of revelation. Then in what he goes on to write, it really is the most marvelously comprehensive statement. He tells us the stages of this revelation, the stages in the Holy Spirit's work as the agent of revelation. First, he is the searching Spirit. Incidentally, just in passing, that shows that the Holy Spirit is personal. I hope all of us have got used to referring to the Holy Spirit as He and have grown out of referring to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is not an it, the Holy Spirit is a He. And you can tell that because He searches. Some of you are involved in postgraduate research. And you will agree with me that you can't do research unless you are a person. The Holy Spirit is a researcher. He cannot do that searching unless he were a person. He's fully personal. He has a mind with which he thinks and searches. And Paul uses two very fascinating little pictures to indicate the qualifications of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. Firstly, then, he says he searches everything, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit is depicted as a restlessly inquisitive research worker. He researches into the deep things of God. A phrase very popular among the Gnostics of those days, and Paul may take it up from their vocabulary. He may be likening the Holy Spirit even to a deep sea diver who is seeking to fathom the deepest depths of the unfathomable being of Almighty God. For God's being is infinite in its profundity. And Paul boldly declares that the Spirit of God is searching the depths of God. In other words, God himself is exploring the riches of his own being. The Spirit of God searching the deep things of God. Then the other model or picture that Paul gives here is taken from human self-understanding. He goes on in verse 11, what man, what human being knows, it, in the Greek it isn't the thoughts actually, it's the things of a human being, except the spirit of the man who is in him. That is, an ant cannot conceivably imagine what it's like to be a human being, nor can a frog, nor can a rabbit, nor even can an ape, who is supposed to be the most intelligent primate apart from human beings, nor even can one human being understand another human being. How often we say, particularly maybe in adolescence as we're growing up, nobody understands me. You just don't understand. It's true, nobody does understand me except myself, and even my understanding of myself is limited, and nobody understands you except yourself. There is a certain self-understanding or self-consciousness or self-identity. And Paul uses this with regard to the Holy Spirit. He says, just so, nobody comprehends the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is almost here likened to the divine self-understanding or the divine self-consciousness. And just as nobody can understand a human being except that human being himself, so nobody can understand God except God himself. We sometimes sing in the hymn, God only knows the love of God. And if God only knows the love of God, God only knows the wisdom of God, God only knows the being of God. Now there are two models, you see, two pictures that the apostle uses. The Spirit searches the deep, the depths of God, and the Spirit knows the things of God. He's the searching Spirit. He is the knowing Spirit. He has an understanding of God which is unique. Now the question is, what has he done with his knowledge? What has he done with what he has searched out and come to know? Has he kept it to himself? No. He has done what only he is competent to do. He has revealed it. So we come to the second stage, from the searching spirit to the revealing spirit. What he alone has come to know, he alone has made known. Now that has already been stated in verse 10. God has revealed it to us, apostles, Paul and his fellow apostles, through the Holy Spirit. But what he states there, he elaborates now in verse 12. Now we, it's the same apostolic we, the plural of apostolic authority, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God. This spirit has been given to us. This knowing spirit, this searching spirit has been given to us in order that we might understand literally what the gracious gifts of God, the things that God has graciously bestowed upon us. Do you see then in verse 12 that God has given the apostles two gifts? One is his grace in salvation, the gracious gift that God has bestowed, and the second is the Holy Spirit in order that they may understand this gracious salvation. Now Paul himself is the best example of this double process. You've read his letters, haven't you? You revel in the letters of Paul. I can't understand anybody not enjoying the letters of Paul, that fascinating intellect, that great man of profound emotion and human reality. And as we read the letters of Paul, he gives a superb exposition of the gospel of God's grace. He tells us what God has done for guilty sinners like us, who are without excuse and deserve nothing at his hand but judgment. He tells us that God sent his Son to die for our sins on the cross and to rise again. And that if we are united to Jesus Christ by faith inwardly and baptism outwardly, then we die with Christ and we rise again with Christ and we experience a new life with Christ. It is a magnificent gospel that he unfolds in his letters. But how does he know it? How does he know all this gospel that he expounds? How can he make these comprehensive statements of salvation? Well, the answer is first because he's experienced it. He's experienced the grace of God. He knows it in his own experience. But the other is the Holy Spirit has been given to him to interpret his own experience. And so the Holy Spirit revealed God's plan of salvation, that what he calls the mystery in other epistles, to him and to his fellow apostles in a unique revelation. The searching spirit became the revealing spirit. Now we're ready for stage three. The revealing spirit became the inspiring spirit. Look on to verse 13 at the beginning. And we impart this. Verse 12 says we've received it. We've received these gracious gifts of God. We have received this spirit to interpret to us what God has done. Now we impart to others what we have received. You see then that the searching spirit, who had revealed God's plan of salvation to the apostles, went on to communicate this gospel through the apostles to the church. So just as the Holy Spirit did not keep his researches to himself, so the apostles didn't keep his revelation to themselves. They understood that they were trustees of it. They had to deliver that which they had received. That which they had received, they now imparted to others. And, moreover, the rest of verse 13, what they imparted, what they communicated in their message, was not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, See how the Holy Spirit is mentioned again, the inspiring Spirit. Now here, in verse 13, is an unambiguous claim on the part of the Apostle Paul to verbal inspiration. In other words, that the very words with which the apostles clothed this message that had been revealed to them were words taught by the Holy Spirit. I want to say to you, if I may, that although this is a very unpopular doctrine in the church, I know, yet there is no reason to be embarrassed by it, there is no reason to be ashamed of it, and there is no reason to be afraid of it. On the contrary, it is eminently reasonable, because words are the units of which sentences are made up. Words are the building blocks of speech communication. And it is impossible to frame precise sentences without choosing precise words. Think of the trouble you take to compose a cable or telegram. You've only got 12 words, or may I forget what it is, maybe it's 20 if you send an overnight cable. Anyway, you've got a very limited number of words, and you are determined to send a message not only which will be understood, but which will not be misunderstood. So what trouble you take over your words, you draft it again, you redraft it, you scratch out a word there, you add a word there, because words matter. Every speaker who wants to communicate a message that will be understood and not misunderstood knows the importance of words. You may be surprised that preachers take trouble to prepare their sermons and even choose the words that they are going to use. You may be surprised, I have some written down here in my notes. Because words matter. Because I want you to understand what I'm saying, and I don't want you to misunderstand it. So I choose my words. Every speaker, every preacher, every writer, whether of letters or of articles or of books, knows that words matter. Listen to what Charles Kingsley said in the middle of the last century. These glorious things, words, he says, are man's right alone. Without words, we should know no more of each other's hearts and thoughts than the dog knows of his fellow dog. But if you will consider, you always think to yourself in words, though you do not speak them out loud, and without words all our thoughts would be mere blind longings, feelings, which we could not understand ourselves. So we have to clothe them in words. This then is the apostolic claim, that the same Holy Spirit of God who searches the depths of God and revealed his researches to the apostles went on to communicate those truths through the apostles in words with which he himself supplied them, so that he spoke his words through their words, and they were equally the words of God and the words of man, which is the double authorship of Scripture to which I referred in the first sermon. And this is the meaning of inspiration. Inspiration means God speaking through human beings speaking. Human beings are speaking using their faculties freely, but God is speaking through them in such a way that their words are his words and his words are their words. The inspiring Spirit. But still we haven't finished. We have a fourth stage, and that is the enlightening Spirit. The rest of verse 13 at the end, the last phrase of verse 13 to verse 16. See, what about the people who listened to the apostles' preaching? What about the people who read the apostles' letters? Were they left to fend for themselves? Were they left to struggle as best they could to understand the apostolic message? No. The Holy Spirit worked at both ends. The Holy Spirit, who was active in the apostles as they spoke and wrote, was active in the hearers and the readers as they listened and read. And that is already implied at the end of verse 13, a complicated phrase that has been variously interpreted. But I take the Revised Standard Version phrase as correct, that the Holy Spirit was interpreting spiritual truths to those who possessed the Spirit. So that the hearers and the readers had the Holy Spirit too, and he was enlightening their minds to understand that which the apostles were speaking or writing in words that the Spirit had given to them. Now, verses 14 and 15 are in stark contrast to each other. Verse 14 begins, "The unspiritual man," or King James Version, "the natural man," that is the unregenerate person who is not a Christian, does this or that. Verse 15, "The spiritual man is different." Paul divides mankind into two clear-cut categories, the natural and the spiritual. Those who possess animal or physical life only on the one hand, and those who have received spiritual or eternal life on the other. Those on the one hand who lack the Holy Spirit because they've never been born again, and those on the other who have been born again and in whom the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is the distinguishing mark of the true Christian man and woman. Well, what difference does it make to have the Holy Spirit? Well, all the difference in the world. And in particular here, though there are other differences, the Holy Spirit makes a difference to our understanding of spiritual truth. Verse 14, the unspiritual, the unregenerate, who hasn't received the Holy Spirit, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, because they are foolishness to him. And not only does he not understand them, he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. But, verse 15, the spiritual man or woman, the born-again Christian in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, that person discerns. It's a great pity in the Revised Standard Version it puts the word judges, because the Greek word is exactly the same as the previous verse, discerns. The spiritual man discerns the truth. He discerns all things. He understands, not because he's become omniscient like God, but because all those things to which he was previously blind and which God has revealed in Holy Scripture begin to make sense to him. He discerns what he'd never discerned before, although he himself is discerned by nobody. He remains an enigma. People don't understand this inner secret of spiritual life and truth that he possesses, because nobody knows the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. An amazing affirmation. The Holy Spirit illumines our minds, then it is Christ's mind that we now have. But people can't read the mind of Christ, so they can't read our minds either. So we are an enigma to the non-Christian. Is that your experience? Has the Bible become a new book to you? Grimshaw, you know, one of the great, William Grimshaw, the great 18th century evangelical leader, said after his conversion, "If God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent me down another, it could not have been newer to me." It was a different book. I could say the same myself. I read the Bible before I was converted because my mother brought me up to do it, but it was double Dutch to me. And the foggiest idea what it was about. Now, I'm not claiming I understood everything. Of course not. I don't know. But I am saying that when I was born again and the Holy Spirit came to dwell within me, Immediately the Bible began to be a new book to me. I began to understand things I'd never understood before. What a marvelous thing this is. Oh, that we could believe this. Don't think of the Bible as just a collection of musty, ancient documents whose real place is in a library. Don't think of these documents of Scripture as if they were like fossils whose real place is behind glass in a museum. God speaks through what He has spoken. The Holy Spirit can speak today through this ancient word as we read it and hear it expounded. Let him who has an ear listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying in the present tense through the Scriptures to the churches. Well, I must stop. We've seen the Holy Spirit in these four roles: the searching Spirit, the revealing Spirit, the inspiring Spirit, the enlightening Spirit. We've seen these four stages. First, He searches the depths of God and He knows the thoughts of God. Second, He revealed His researches to the apostles. Third, He communicated them through the apostles in words that He supplied. And fourthly, He enlightened the minds of the hearers and still does today, so that we may discern what He has revealed. Now, what's the conclusion? Just a couple of very simple and short truths. The first concerns our view of the Spirit. There's much discussion today about the person and work of the Spirit, and this passage is only one of many, many passages in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. But let me ask you this. Is there room in your doctrine of the Spirit for this passage? Jesus called the Spirit of truth. Truth is very, very important to the Holy Spirit. Oh, I know He's also the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit of love and the Spirit of power, but is He to you the Spirit of truth? He searches the truth, He reveals the truth, He's inspired the truth, He enlightens our minds to grasp the truth. Dear brother and sister, never denigrate truth. Never disdain theology. Never despise your mind. If you do, you grieve the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. This passage should affect our view of the Holy Spirit. Then, next and last, our need of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to grow in your knowledge of God? Of course you do. You want to grow in your knowledge of the truth? Of course you do. Do you want to grow in your understanding of the wisdom of God and of the totality of His purpose to make us one day like Christ in glory? Of course you do. So do I. Then we need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to illumine our minds. For that we need to be born again. I sometimes wonder if the reason why these way-out theologians today are speaking and writing, if I may say so, such rubbish is because they've never been born again. It's possible to be a theologian and unregenerate. Is that why they don't discern these marvelous truths of Scripture? Scripture is spiritually discerned. So we need to come to the Scriptures humbly and reverently and expectantly. We need to acknowledge that the truths revealed in the Bible are still sealed and still locked unless the Holy Spirit opens them to us and opens our minds to them. For God hides them from the wise and clever and reveals them to babies who are humble in their reverent approach to Him. So pray for the illumination of the Spirit. Before we preachers prepare, we pray. Before the congregation listen, they should pray. Before the fellowship group turns to its Bible study, they should pray. Before the individual believer begins his daily reading of Scripture, he should pray. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things in your word. And he will. The Spirit and the Bible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit. Grant that we may never separate the word from the Spirit or the Spirit from the word. And grant that this searching, revealing, inspiring Spirit may also be to us the illumining Spirit, enlightening our eyes to understand. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.